Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today is the first Sunday of the new church year, the first Sunday of Advent. On the first Sunday, we light the first Advent, the candle in the Advent wreath, the prophecy candle, as we count down the time. Only three more Sundays until Christmas. One of the difficult things about this time of year is that we see so many unrealistic pictures of perfect families celebrating Christmas together. You see those close, tight-knit, perfect families on TV or maybe in Hallmark movies. You get Christmas letters from people you haven't seen in years. And it sounds like everything in their life in the past year since they wrote the last letter has just been great. Everyone's happy. Everyone's doing well at their jobs. And everyone, well, just sounds perfect according to their letter. And of course, social media doesn't help. It gives the false impression that everyone's life and family is just so much better than ours. It's just perfect. But these are not accurate pictures of real families. Real families are far from perfect. All families have struggles. All families have difficulties. All families have heartaches, and all families are made up of sinners. And there are no exceptions to this rule. There is no such thing as the perfect family. At Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ is exhibit A. It proves that point. As we look at the ancestors of Jesus, we see lots of impressive people. We see the patriarchs of Israel, the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. You see ordinary people of incredible faith, and you see a long line of kings that eventually leads to the King of Kings, the Messiah. You might think, being Jesus' ancestors, his family, they would be perfect, and you would be wrong. Jesus' family is far from perfect. It's full of sinners, just like you and me. So let's take a closer look at the family line of Jesus. Let's start with number one, Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob is one of the patriarchs. He would later become known as Israel, the man the entire nation of Israel is named after. So he is the father of the country, right? I mean, he's the George Washington of Israel. Now, you and I know, of course, that George Washington was a man of incredible virtue, right? He was the guy who said, "Father, I cannot tell a lie. I cut down the cherry tree." That's George, but that's not Jacob. Jacob was born grasping the heel of his older twin, Esau. So his name, Jacob, which means leg puller, which was also used at that time to describe a trickster or a deceiver. You've heard the expression, "You're pulling my leg." That's where that comes from tricky old Jacob. He was not someone you could trust. Jacob spent most of his life tricking, deceiving, and manipulating people. He started with the two men closest to him, his own twin brother Esau and his own beloved father Isaac. And he had no qualms about lying, deceiving, and manipulating in order to get Esau's birthright and then Esau's blessing. He was even willing to put goat's hair on his arms in order to deceive his old blind father. When Esau found out, needless to say, he was furious. Isaac said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightfully called Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Genesis 27, 35 to 36. The lies Jacob told ended up tearing his family apart. Jacob had to go on the run and live with his uncle Laban for 20 years. But even there, he didn't learn his lesson. He kept lying and deceiving, and other people like Laban did the same to him. And he and his family suffered greatly because of all the lies. Number two, we have David, the murderer. Jesus, of course, is a descendant of David, the greatest of Israel's heroes and the greatest of their kings. I mean, we know all about Goliath, about his victories over the Philistines. But David is much more than just a king and a national hero. He's also a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. Most people know he committed adultery with Bathsheba, but they don't know the half of it. He did far worse than that. In order to cover up his sin, he resorted to murder, murdering one of his own faithful military servicemen, Uriah. Uriah was faithful to the king and ended up being betrayed and then murdered by King David. Nathan confronts David with his sin. 2 Samuel 12:9 says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own." By God's mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit, David did repent of his sin and turn back to the Lord. And of course, the Lord, being merciful, forgave David's sin. But the consequences of his sin resulted first in David's family and then his kingdom falling apart. Sin destroys everything it touches. Then we have David's son Solomon, who became an idol worshiper. We know that when Solomon took the throne, God gave him the gift of wisdom. Surely his wisdom would protect him from foolish and selfish decisions like those of his father David. Unfortunately, that's not what happened. The years of Solomon's reign were years of peace and prosperity for the kingdom. Unfortunately, in his later years, Solomon also departed from the ways of the Lord. He married wives who worshipped other gods and was led astray. And it wasn't just with a few women either. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 mistresses. 1 Kings 11:4 says, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord and began to worship other gods. After all that the Lord had done for him, after all the way God had been faithful in Solomon's life, Solomon repaid the Lord with unfaithfulness and by worshiping false gods and leading people to do the same." And then you have Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the divider. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was a cruel and prideful man. And because of his pride, the kingdom of Israel was split into two. Solomon died and Rehoboam succeeded him. And the people came to Rehoboam and said, "Hey, listen, Rehoboam, we really liked your dad. He was a good king and everything. But here's one thing we had a problem with. His taxes were too high. He was really rough on us. If you lower the taxes and lighten the load, we will serve you happily, just like we served your father." Rehoboam thought about this and asked the elders of Israel, the wise people who had advised his father, he asked them what to do. They all said, "You know, if the people are asking you that, it's a reasonable request. Listen to the people, lighten the load, and they will be with you." But Rehoboam didn't like that advice. So he went to his friends, his buddies that he'd grown up with, and asked them what he should do. His friends all said, "Don't listen to the people. You're the king now. Show them who's boss." Rehoboam liked this advice. And 3 days later, Rehoboam gathered all 12 tribes of Israel and gave the worst inauguration speech in all of history. 1 Kings 12:14. "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." That didn't go over well. 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel said, "No thanks," and left. Only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained faithful to Rehoboam. They formed the kingdom of Judah. Most of the country deserted Rehoboam, and the kingdom, because of his cruelty and his pride, was divided into two and was never united again. Number five, we have Manasseh, one of the kings of Judah, the man of blood. After Rehoboam, we have a whole succession of kings in the line of Jesus, the kings of Judah. Most of them were bad. The good kings, like Hezekiah, were definitely the exception. Now, one of the worst was Hezekiah's own son, Manasseh. The prophet said the Lord had sent condemned Manasseh and his evil and wicked actions. They said his actions were detestable and that he had done more evil than all of the pagan nations around him. And some of the final words that were written about his reign were these in 2 Kings 21, verse 16. "Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end." Manasseh is described as a bloodthirsty maniac who committed mass murder on an epic scale. So much so that the streets of Jerusalem were filled with innocent blood. Now, these are Jesus' ancestors. This is Jesus' family. And you think you have a difficult family. Wow. There you have it. Jesus' ancestors. Liars, cheats, con artists, adulterers, murderers, and bloodthirsty maniacs. But that shouldn't surprise us. Yes, there's a lot of people on that list who broke God's Ten Commandments, but they are no different than we are. We too are commandment breakers. We too are sinners. We've sinned against God in our thoughts and our words and in our deeds. We've broken the same commandments that David broke, that Jacob broke, that Solomon broke, that Rehoboam broke, that Manasseh broke. We all broke those same commandments. But at the end of that long list of sinful people, Matthew writes these incredible words, Matthew 1:16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." In a world full of liars, cheats, con artists, adulterers, murderers, and bloodthirsty maniacs, God sends his one and only son, his perfect, sinless, pure son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To save sinners like us. In fact, the name Jesus means God saves. Matthew 1:21 says she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. How does Jesus save us? By taking all of our sins and everyone else's sins upon himself and letting himself get nailed to a cross to pay the price for sin. All of Jacob's lies, all of David's sins, all of Solomon's idolatry, all of Rehoboam's pride, all of Manasseh's murders were placed on Jesus, along with every sin that you and I have ever committed and ever will commit. All those sins are nailed to the cross. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. For our sake, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then 1 John 2, verse 2 puts it this way. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of Jacob and David and Solomon and Rehoboam, and Manasseh, and you, and me, and for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.